I'd ask you now to open your Bibles once more to Genesis 16. As you know, I have been preaching in Genesis and will likely be here for some time to come. And we have specifically focused each time on what can we learn of Christ from Genesis. Sometimes we can get hung up merely on talking about the history and the geography, which are all important in their context, but yet if we miss the point of Scripture, we have wasted our time in our study. I heard a preacher years ago say that you can get up and preach a very good Bible lesson and never actually preach the gospel. And if you have not preach the gospel in your Bible lesson, you have wasted your time. And so it convicted me that many times I had preached in ways that merely talked about the historical setting. And I can get all hung up on all of the history and the geography and who was where and where this happened and spend my whole time there and never actually come to the point of what is this. What does this mean? What does it reveal of Christ? What does it reveal of the gospel? And so today we come to this passage in Genesis 16 and this whole account of Hagar and all that takes place there. And so we will spend some time here today understanding this a little better and hopefully pointing our hearts and our minds to the work of God here. So, before we do anything else, let's give this time to our Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, not only the written word, but the living word, your Son. And so, Father, we come in his name and we ask you, Lord, to help us to truly understand this passage and apply it to our hearts. Lord, may we see wonderful things of you in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So, immediately prior to this, we had that great covenant that God makes with himself while Abraham sleeps. And God creates what we call the covenant with Abraham. And that covenant that looks forward to Abraham's true seed that we know is Christ. And so we have this whole account of that going on and God promising a land for the descendants of Abraham. And then you come to chapter 16. Remember that all of these chapter and verse markings were added much, much later, more for convenience of study than anything else. And so we come to this flowing directly from this covenant that God makes with Abram. And it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And you could get the impression that this happened the very next day. But not really, because we find out later in this passage that they had been 10 years in the land when this occurs with Sarai. So where in that process of the rescue of Lot and all of that, there were some years go by there. So somewhere in that process, all of that took place. And then after they had been in the land 10 years, the trip to Egypt, the rescue of Lot, and all of that takes place. Then Sarai comes to Abram, says Abram's wife had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Now, where does this Egyptian maid come from? Well, we're not told except from Egypt, obviously. Probably she is one of those servants that was given to Abram when they were in Egypt, but we don't know that. The text does not give us that much information, but we know that she's Egyptian. And so it says that Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." What's going on here? They were following the prevailing culture around them. We have found out through archaeology that this was a common practice in those days. When there was a wife that was barren, in order to provide an heir, they would then have her have a child through a surrogate, if you will, one of the servant girls in the household. And we in our American culture look at that with shock and dismay, with no understanding of the culture of that time. But in that culture, it was acceptable in their mind of what that this should be. That does not make it right. Our prevailing culture today says that it's all right to have abortions. If it's not convenient for you, or the child will not be loved, or the child is going to be unhealthy, it's okay. And our society has pretty much embraced that. There are still many who say, no, this is wrong. But the prevailing culture is winning that, apparently. We see the same thing happening with homosexual marriage, which is an oxymoron. That's a conflict of terms. But it is occurring with around the world now with great frequency. That still does not make it right. But in the midst of that culture, Abram and Sarai have been affected by it. You will notice that earlier in Genesis, the covenant has never mentioned Sarai, only Abram as far as having children. And so in their mind, it looks like I'm not going to have children. Let's come up with something. Let's do something that will make this possible. And remember, so-and-so over there, that's how they had a child. And so it happens. And so we read some sad words here. It says, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Now, this is not saying, men, that it's wrong to listen to your wife. Or have a conversation with her and pay attention. But what we do see here is that Abram is listening to the voice of Sarai, in a sense, in obedience. He is submitting to her instruction, which is completely non-biblical. We see a similar case take place with Adam. Adam listens to Eve. In fact, the Lord says as much in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, in verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground.'" It is that same sense of Abram abdicating his leadership. "Okay, dear, whatever you say." And we, like I say, do not take yourself out of your 21st century Americanism and think about it in the light of Scripture, that men are supposed to be leaders in the home. Not arrogant despots, but they are to take responsibility. Remember what Adam said, "That woman you gave me." And here we see Abram slipping into just that passive. He listened to the voice of Sarai. And so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. Now she is not the same as Sarai. And it's interesting that you see in Scripture that there are various times when you see polygamy practiced in the Bible. And not a single one of those relationships is a happy one. You see nothing but heartache and despair that follows. If you think it's bad here, just wait. Just wait until homosexual marriage is fully legal in the United States, because on its heels is coming polygamy. I can promise you that. We can define marriage any way we want to. There's already great pressure from the Mormons and from the Muslims for that to take place. And we will see horrific things. But here's the thing in America, is that we're already practicing it. We just have monogamous polygamy, if you will. One at a time. The Romans had the same thing. They practiced monogamy. You could only have one wife at a time. But divorce was rampant. Look at the society around us today. Is it any wonder that there's no understanding of what marriage is? But I digress. So we come back here, and so in that culture, this was acceptable. It says he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Couldn't you have predicted this? I mean, anybody standing outside going, "Time out! Wait, this is not going to do what you think it's going to do." But how many times do you and I embrace the culture around us and then we're shocked when it doesn't turn out well? When our lives spin out of control, look at what is happening around us in our own families. As we have embraced the culture around, and it turns out badly. And notice how similar this is to the story of Adam and Eve. Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you." What do we do when... Well, there's a great verse about it in Proverbs. Proverbs 19:3. In Proverbs 19:3, we have this: "The foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord." ESV puts it, I think, when a man's way, foolishness, leads him to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. In other words, when our lives spin out of control, whose fault is it? God, how could you let this happen to me? This is the way humans behave. And so you see Sarai's invoking the name of the Lord in this. "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." Here is another case of how truly human these people are. It's one of the things that you don't get to evade in Scripture. It's one of the things that speaks of its truthfulness, because it pictures us the way we really are. we will always cast the blame on someone else, even for our own decisions. If you'll notice in this whole case, do you read a single time of them saying, "Let's ask the Lord about this. Let's pray about this. Let's see what the Lord wants us to do. Let's lay this before the Lord." Not one mention. How many times in your life and my life have we just blundered on because it looked like a good idea at the time? Well, it fits with everything that it seems to make sense. They are taking the pragmatic approach. We need a child. We don't have one. Apparently, Sarai can't have one. Let's have one some other way. And in no time at all, they have veered completely off course. The other thing that we need to remember is that our decisions have long-term consequences. We think that the decisions we make today, small decisions, don't affect anyone else. Well, especially in the case of families and the decisions we make in families regarding children and all have huge consequences. But doesn't God want me to be happy? Didn't God want Sarai and Abram to be happy that they could have a child? Why would God stand in their way? And it's interesting that God does not intervene. The other part that's interesting here is that God does not spank them immediately. There is no word of remonstrance here. What you see in this passage is the mercy of God. I don't want you to read this passage without understanding that God is merciful. And God is merciful in the midst of our undeservingness. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. You can't say that someone deserves mercy. If they deserve mercy, they don't need any. God is demonstrating His mercy to Abram, to Sarai, and yes, even to Hagar. And we're going to see that take place. But in verse 6, we see, "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence." Both are at fault here, aren't they? Sarai had created this little scenario. She had created this monster, if you will, and then is surprised when it's not turning out well. So she treats Hagar harshly, and amazingly, it says she fled from her presence. And then you come to this verse 7. "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness." This is interesting. This is the very first mention in Scripture of an angel. Yeah, I know Genesis 6 talks about the sons of God. We've talked about that before. That cannot be angels. Angels did not cohabit with women and create a different race and all that nonsense. I know there's even some fairly good Bible teachers today that have embraced that junk. But it is not true, and it does not fit with the character of God. It is bad doctrine. I don't care who's preaching it. No, the first mention of an angel in Scripture is right here. And we need to be careful here, because this term angel, and of course we're using the anglicized version of the Greek term, angelos, And the word in Hebrew is very similar. It can mean more than one thing. You know how in English, we have words that mean more than one thing. It must be absolutely mind-boggling to a person trying to learn our convoluted language, like the word fair. When I say the word fair, what do you think of? Well, it can mean a place where you go and ride on the Ferris wheel, where you show your animals for 4-H, or it can mean light-complected, she's fair-skinned, or it can mean righteous or just, that's not fair, and a lot of other things. Hebrew and Greek are very similar in that it depends on what? The context. How do we understand this word from the context? And so, in some contexts, the word angel can mean just someone sent with a message. Someone like a messenger sent out for some purpose. Sometimes it can mean a heavenly being that God has sent with a message. Other times, like here, it means something even more than that. And most of the time in the Old Testament, you can discern this if you have the definite article, the, ahead of it. Now, the angel of the Lord found her. So is this talking about just some generic angel sent out from God or something else? Well, look at what Hagar says about this person. In verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." And so this, when we see here, the angel of the Lord, it is some kind of manifestation of God Himself that is taking place. Very similar to what happens with Moses in the wilderness. Very similar also to what happens with the parents of Samson in Judges. And so this is some kind of glorious manifestation of God Himself, of Yahweh Himself, revealing Himself. Isn't it interesting that you don't see this with the, you would think that the first time you would see the angel of the Lord mentioned would be with some great hero of the faith like Enoch or Noah, and it's Hagar that he appears to. Do you remember the two disciples on the way to Emmaus? We're not even given their names clearly. One we think is Clopas, maybe his wife, we don't know. But it's just these two disciples, not apostles. And here he appears to Hagar. This is the mercy of God. He is intervening on her behalf. It says he found her. It's not... You need to understand this. This does not mean that God Himself did not know where Hagar was and He was out searching in the wilderness. Oh, there she is! No, it's that sense of you know exactly where your child is hiding because you can see their feet under the cupboard. And He found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Where is this? Well, it's directly on the path back to Egypt. What do we do when we're in trouble? Well, we run home. When I was having a hard time going to college and things were difficult, where did I go? Well, I went home. Door's always unlocked. I can go home. And so she's headed home. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" Did he know? Well, of course. It's just like with Adam. "Adam, where are you?" Yes, there behind the bush in your camouflage suit. Where have you come from? And where are you going? You know that he knows because he calls her by name. Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. She answers honestly. It's interesting, isn't it? I'm out picking blueberries. I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Notice that she recognizes that she is out of the authority where she belonged. What does God tell her? It says, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Remember what Peter tells us as servants, that we are to submit even to masters that are unreasonable? Doesn't that just cut against the grain, especially of Americans? I have a right to my independence and my freedom. They don't have any right to tell me that. Oh, we struggle against that. We rail against that, don't we? And yet, right in the Ten Commandments, what are we told in the Ten Commandments? Immediately in the second table, the very first command in the second table is what? Honor your father and mother. That is the most basic of all authorities. What is part of our problem today is that we have not taught our children even the very basics of that. Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Why? It says, moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. You see, when God had promised Abraham that there would be a great blessing upon him, it still carries true. And the amazing thing is that the children of Hagar outnumber the children of Isaac by a bunch. They always have. Look today. Children of Hagar. Let's see. You've got Iraq. You got Syria, you got Jordan, you got Lebanon, you got Saudi Arabia, you got Egypt and Libya, all of which are descendants of Hagar. They far outnumber Isaac's children by blood. So God is true to his word. He even gives her this prophecy. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. Meaning God hears, or God has heard. Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And then he describes him. He says he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And I don't like the New American Standard translation here. He will live, it should say, in defiance of all his brothers. In other words, he's always going to be fighting with everybody else. Have you noticed what's happening in the Mideast? Those people can't get along with anybody, even themselves. Why is that? Because God said that's how it's going to be. This is the kind of people that would descend from Hagar. It's interesting that Hagar here, she's Egyptian, right? She shouldn't have any understanding of who God is. It says she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees. Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? She had an understanding here of the holiness of God. I have a hunch that if you were met with the presence of God in a visible form like this, that would be the only right response. Kind of like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord. That's her same response. This must be then, when it talks about here of the angel of the Lord, it is his representative. Of whom are we speaking? Look at John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we read this. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. By the way, this is one of those verses where the New American Standard and other translations is far better than the King James. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has revealed him. And so, if no man, and this is speaking in the sense of mankind, not just males, that no human being has seen God at any time, of whom then is Hagar speaking when she sees that she has seen God? Well, has to be the only member of the Godhead who is visible in any form. This has to be a pre-incarnate vision of Christ himself. There's no other explanation. Once again, you see here the mercy of God displayed to Hagar. Here she is, a slave girl. Do you think she had any choice in that marriage? How horrible would it be to be someone's property? I can't imagine it. For us, like I say, as Americans, we really can't wrap our mind around it. But slavery is still occurring. It's still going on. How horrible. And here she is. God, in his mercy, comes to her, finds her where she is, and in his mercy, sends her back under the authority of Abram and Sarai. And you look at that and go, this is mercy? Funny kind of mercy. What would have become of her in Egypt? Well, here's a tip. You'd have never heard of her or Ishmael again. They would have disappeared into we can't imagine what. Our world has never been very kind to, shall we say, single mothers. And God in his mercy sends her back. God in his mercy visits her and reveals himself to her who, in the condition where she is. We don't know what her relationship with God was before this. She had enough sense to understand who God is. Enough understanding to know that she is unholy and God is. What a sense that thou art a God who sees. Another way it's translated sometimes is that thou, God, dost see me. Hebrews talks about That relationship we have with a God who knows the most intimate parts of us, and this is the God with whom we have to do. And God, in His mercy, speaks to her in kindness, even gives her hope of the future. And sends her back. And so God in mercy provides this son Ishmael to Abram. He doesn't burn him up. Although you'll see between verse 16 and chapter 17, 13 more years go by. Do you understand that this whole time Abram and Sarai thought they were in the will of God? Do you understand that? There's no mention that God says, hey, wait a minute, you've done wrong. Nowhere does that happen. That entire time they're thinking, we did right. Sometimes you can make decisions that appear right at the time. Meets all the pragmatic tests. It worked. It accomplished what I needed. And yet not be walking in obedience to God. Personally, I think that's why God let him just sit there for 13 years. But we see here God's mercy displayed. But what does that have to do with me? Look, if you will, at Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, we have this wonderful appearance of God. In Exodus 34:4, it says, so he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness? Another way you could translate that word is mercy for thousands. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. God proclaims himself as compassionate and slow to anger, gracious and abounding in mercy, loving kindness, and truth, and that he displays his mercy. He displays mercy to Moses right here, that he doesn't just burn up Moses to a crisp in his presence. But in his mercy, he preserves even Moses there in his presence. In his mercy, he preserved Hagar. This is our true God. We were just studying in the men's study this past week about God's mercy. And I wanted to share with you some of those verses because, well, they're so good. Let's look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. God is merciful all of the time. When we talk about God is love, that is part of who he is. It is one of his attributes. But God is not only loving and love himself, but he is also mercy. Merciful he is. And we see God's mercy displayed daily around us. Were you breathing this morning when you got up? That's God's mercy. It's his grace that kept you alive through another night. And he has done so for billions around the world. Did you have something to eat today? That's God's mercy. That the earth continues to produce fruit. It's God's mercy displayed to all of mankind. That is why all of mankind is under the curse of God, because none of us have given him the glory that he deserves. Not one. Not anyone. Nowhere. It's his mercy that causes us to finally come to an understanding of his kingdom. It's interesting that those words in Psalms are so similar to the words in Daniel. Look with me at Daniel chapter 4. Ezekiel, Daniel. That's why I have to keep that in my brain to find him. In Daniel chapter 4, I love this account because in Daniel 4:34, this is a Gentile speaking here. Daniel is recording the words of this Gentile emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel 4:34 it says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." It sounds almost identical to those words we just read in Psalm 145, doesn't it? "And all of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" I love this. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the sovereignty of God among all of his works. Apparently Nebuchadnezzar was a Calvinist. Just kidding. Both men recognized the power and the sovereignty of God over all things. What a wonder that is. That is the mercy of God. God did not owe Nebuchadnezzar anything. He had even allowed Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom to wipe out the Jewish kingdom. And yet God in mercy reaches in and saves this emperor. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was a believer. I expect to see him in heaven. Does that seem unfair to you? That God would save such a person and not save nice people that we know? The whole thing about mercy is God can show mercy to whom he decides to show mercy. The amazing thing is that he shows it to you and me. There was nothing about you that attracted His mercy. The only thing about us that attracts His attention is our sin. And in mercy, He provided a Savior. I love that last verse of Daniel 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true, and His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. And there is the voice of experience. Now let's look in the New Testament at 2 Corinthians 1:3. You will not have an understanding of what those passages we read earlier, of what it means that God has provided a way of salvation through grace alone, unless you understand the mercy of God. And so if you look at 2 Corinthians 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Do you think it was comforting to Hagar there to meet God in the desert? I think so. She was in despair. And He meets her there. God is the Father of mercy. Here's another, Ephesians 2:4. Don't forget the first three verses of Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Who does this include? Well, it includes Abram and Sarai and Hagar and Nebuchadnezzar and me. All of us. My favorite words in Scripture, "but God." You could insert there in Genesis when it says the angel of the Lord, "But God intervened in Hagar's life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." What was His intention in saving a Nebuchadnezzar? That He could, for all of eternity, say, "See, this is what my grace can accomplish. This is what the sacrifice of my Son will purchase, even a despicable person like that. Or a slave girl from Egypt." Or an ordinary person from Western Colorado. God saves men and women by His mercy, His grace alone. You remember the difference between mercy and grace, and you can't separate them. Grace is when you get what you didn't deserve, and mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. Mercy and grace, you can't separate the two sides of the same coin. God is merciful to the unlovely, to the undeserving. James puts it another way. In James chapter 5, Verse 11, he says, "Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." This is our God. How did the Lord Jesus talk about it? Let's look at Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, the Lord Jesus puts it this way in 35 and 36, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Oh, man. But I want to be merciful to those that are nice. Have you ever had to be merciful to somebody you really didn't want to be? Why do we do that? Well, we're to be doing it because that's the way our God operated with us. He showed us mercy. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. Turn back to the book of Hebrews again. In Hebrews chapter 4, how can I experience God's mercy? Can I work hard enough to gain it? Well, then if I started working for it, then I don't really need it anymore, do I? I will be boasting of what I have done. And in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. In verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Most of the time, we want to be seen for the outer things that we do. Remember the Pharisee and the publican. "Lord, I do this. I tithe. I pray so many times a day." We want to be seen of men. But the Word of God comes and judges the intentions of the heart. Pierces. Remember the crowd there in Acts 2. It says they were pierced to the heart and they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" It says in verse 13 here in Hebrews 4, "And there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Here we are, just like Hagar, hiding out there in the desert. What are you doing here? Where did you come from? Where are you going? And the Lord comes to us with those probing questions to reveal the heart. If it were only left there, we would only have an idea of God of just this harsh judge who just is waiting for you to step out of line, so He can stomp on you. That's the false god of the Muslim. That is not the God of the Bible. Our God, yes, sees everything, and He is merciful. Have you cast yourself upon His mercy? Why can we do that? Well, look at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have someone who will represent us, someone who has interposed His own precious blood in our behalf. And that's why God can show you mercy. He doesn't just overlook sin because He doesn't feel like doing anything about it. His holiness demands payment, and His mercy demands His love to be exhibited. And in that we see God. And so He provides the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest who gives it. And therefore, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. What kind of person is this? We needed a Savior who was truly man so that He could truly represent us as Adam had represented us in the garden, and we all know how well that worked out. And all of us sinned in Him. And if God is going to save a people, it will require a human being to do so, who interposes His blood in our behalf. And yet, it can't be just any human. It has to be God Himself for that gift to be sufficient to cover sin against the infinite holiness of God. And so on one hand, we have this person who is human and man himself, and on the other hand is actually God Himself, the angel of the Lord, who comes and He is our high priest. Better than Aaron, better than Melchizedek. And if we have that kind of mercy displayed to us, what should we then do? Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Here is the amazing thing. God promises that all who come to Him and cry out to Him for mercy, He gives it. There is no such thing as a person who wants God mercy and God says, oh, no, you're not elect, you can't have it. That's not what election is about. God has promised that everyone will come. Every one of His own will come. And He does that work. And He causes us to see our condition. Whether it's Hagar by a well out in the middle of the desert, or you or me in our closet at home, finally understanding that we have offended God. And I need mercy, and I need it bad, and I need it right. Have you ever called to Him for mercy? Has that ever taken place? Or is your supposed salvation based on you doing something? That you walked an aisle, or you repeated a prayer, or you got baptized, or you did something? Or are you relying on mercy alone? The mercy of God. I will never forget that time out there in the practically the jungle in Mexico, preaching at a little church that was no bigger than the area of this group of pews over here, and all it was six poles set up with blue tarps on top. That was their church. Dirt floor. We had pigs and chickens and everything else running around among us. Preaching there about this very thing. Of what are you relying for your salvation? Have you ever asked Him for His mercy? And suddenly, this group of people began crying out to God for mercy. I've never seen anything like it. In no time, there were probably 100 people on their knees crying out to God for mercy. It felt like something out of the Great Awakening. I'd never witnessed that. Has that ever taken place in your heart and in your life? Or are you merely relying on, I did this, and I really meant it at the time? Or has God displayed His mercy to you, like He displayed His mercy to Hagar and to Nebuchadnezzar? A slave girl and a king, proving that God can save anybody. Let's pray. Lord, take Your word today. Oh Lord, save Your people by means of it. Oh Lord, display Your mercy to us. Lord, we know You have already, but we ask for more, Lord, because You are infinite in mercy. Thank You, Lord, for the mercy of rising this morning. Lord, thank You for the mercy of preserving Your word for us. Lord, thank You for Your mercy of sending Christ to die on a cross and rise from the dead so that we could experience Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.